So today we're here to celebrate God's Feast of Trumpets. And when we celebrate this day each year, we often quite rightly think about trumpets. We think about the seven last trumpets as mentioned in Revelation chapter 8. More especially, we think about the seven last trumpets which will herald the return of Jesus to this earth and will herald the wonderful first resurrection. When we think and talk about any of the resurrections, we also tend to think and talk about the deaths that precede them. Some years ago, it's quite more years ago than I care to remember, when our family were living in Victoria and attending the local Worldwide Church of God congregation there, I joined five other church members in one of the most solemn activities that a human being can ever experience, bearing the casket of a friend from the funeral chapel to the hearse and from the hearse to the grave. In this case, it was longtime church member Amanda Surrett. I'm sure Isabel remembers Amanda Surrett a little, and Lily might remember her too. Lovely little Miss Surrett had died. Sweet little Mrs. Surrett, I guess. But just a couple of weeks before that, when we went to see her, had softly murmured the Canadian National Anthem in French to my family and I when we visited her. What a lovely lady she was. On the seemingly interminable walk from the hearse to the grave, I remember clearly thinking about beliefs, our beliefs, compared with my old beliefs in the Church of England, the Anglican beliefs, if you will. And they came flooding to my mind and asking questions and coming up with answers too. Answers from God's Word. Question: has Mrs. Surrett's soul gone to heaven? No. God's Word clearly tells us that it's only her human spirit that has returned to God. But how do we know that our doctrines on this are true? How do we know? Because God's Word clearly tells us, clearly, that Mrs. Surrett and others will come up in the first resurrection. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 17. Very well known scripture that's often quoted at memorial services and funeral services. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 17. And just this one verse for now, we're going to come back to it later, but verse 17. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Placed in the wrong hands, this encouraging scripture can become a very difficult scripture, because some churches use this very same verse in an attempt to prove that heaven is the reward of the saved, and that upon their deaths, Christians will go immediately to heaven to be with the Lord forever. So today, on this Feast of Trumpets, I'd like to talk about this some more. I'd like to give, hopefully, a clear explanation of this verse from the Bible, and to answer the question, is heaven the eternal reward of the saved? So let's look at the origin of this false belief. First of all, where did the doctrine of heaven being the reward of the saved, where did it come from? does the Old Testament teach it? How about the New Testament? Did Jesus or the apostles teach it? Well, I looked up a bunch of articles on the subject of heaven in various encyclopedias, and I found that this doctrine originated actually hundreds of years before Jesus walked the earth as a human being. It originated with pagan polytheistic Greek and Roman belief. The Greeks and the Romans, they deified their heroes and basically changed them into gods. And the heroes were supposedly given admission to their heaven, which they called Elysium. Various peoples evolved their own versions of Elysium. The Germans and the Scandinavians had their Valhalla. The American Indians, I guess I should say First Nations people, had their happy hunting grounds. The Eastern Buddhists had and still have their Nirvana. And when I was looking this up, I was kind of had to smile, because their Nirvana offers the dubious promise of extinction of all desire and personality. If you want that, become a Buddhist. But the Western professing Christian heaven was and still is the most similar to the original pagan Greek and Roman Greek concept. As I was growing up, right from when I was a baby, we attended the Church of England, and in my childhood I never even questioned the idea that one day we'd all go to heaven. But it was never ever proved from the scriptures. So what a shock that I received when I first started listening to the World Tomorrow broadcast on the radio, on Radio Caroline in 1966. How shocked to learn for the very first time that after 15 years of church going, that Jesus will come from heaven to be with us, rather than us going from earth to heaven to be with him. In order for us to understand what the reward of the saved really is, we first need to review what God's kingdom really is. So let's look at Daniel's prophecies on the subject. Daniel's prophecies, which were sparked by the dreams of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Babylonian Empire. Please turn to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. Now in the first dream that we're going to talk about, Nebuchadnezzar saw this huge statue in his dream, and the different parts of the statue were made of different materials. I'm going to break into, without going into all of the initial parts of it, let's break in verse 31. Verse 31, and this is Daniel talking to Nebuchadnezzar now. You, O king, saw and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before you, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. And you saw till a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and broke them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power and strength and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven has he given into your hand, and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold, and after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to you, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaks in pieces and subdues all things, and as iron that breaks all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas you saw the feet and toes part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as you saw the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas you saw iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. So lots of verses there, and those verses describe four powerful kingdoms, empires, or governmental systems, which have ruled over the greater part of what was then the known civilized world. First of all, Nebuchadnezzar's Chaldean Babylonian Empire, which ruled from, and these dates are subject to disagreement, 625 to 538 BC, and then secondly the Medo-Persian Empire, 538 to 330 BC. Thirdly, the Greco-Macedonian Empire under Alexander the Great, 333 to 31 BC. And then fourthly, the Roman Empire, which began in 31 BC, reached its peak of power, and then started to decline actually in the second century AD, and all the way down 3rd, 4th, 5th century it was in great decline. But in later centuries, when we get into the, and I don't want to go into all of that today, the iron and the miry clay, it reappeared in various forms in later centuries. And if we understand it correctly, it's going to emerge once again, and it, when it does come back, it will rule until the end of the age of man. The main thing is that all of these were physical kingdoms and empires, physical kings, kingdoms and empires that existed on earth. Now let's continue now in verse 44, still in Daniel chapter 2. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, all of those that went before, and it shall stand forever. For as much as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron and the brass and the clay, the silver and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof is sure. So God's kingdom will encompass all these previous kingdoms on earth. On earth. And this fact is reiterated in another of Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. And this second one is in Daniel chapter 7. Let's turn over there. Daniel chapter 7. And this second one features four great beasts, again symbolic of four great kingdoms, and again four great earthly kingdoms. Again, for the sake of time, we won't read the whole account, just a few verses that contain the absolute crux of the prophecy. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 17. These great beasts, which are four kings, which shall arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. So God is telling us again through the prophet Daniel about four earthly kingdoms that will ultimately be taken and given to the Most High God and his saints. Verse 27, and the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven, get that, under the whole heaven, shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. So this scripture states then that this kingdom, God's everlasting kingdom, shall not be in heaven, but it says shall be under the whole heaven, shall be under the whole heaven. Why should we be surprised then that God's kingdom will be on earth when we read these scriptures? Professing Christians, millions of them, misuse our difficult scripture, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 17. They would better understand the meaning of it by really studying, simply studying what they call the Lord's Prayer. And ironically, so many of them vainly repeat every day this Lord's Prayer. You know the words, you don't have to turn there. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Thy kingdom come. Jesus instructs his people to pray for his Father's kingdom to come, not for God the Father to take us away to it. Don't have to turn there now, but if you look up John chapter 17 and verse 15, in Jesus' final prayer to his Father, he actually asked the Father, he says, I don't want you to take them out of the world. You know, I don't want you to take them out of the world. Here's another prophecy. Let's go to Obadiah. And this is one of the shortest books in the Bible, certainly the shortest book in the Old Testament. Obadiah chapter 1. And it's hard to find because it's tucked in between Amos and Jonah. Obadiah chapter 1. So I've got to find it too. Obadiah, there it is. Only one chapter. So verse 17, Obadiah verse 17. And this prophecy is rarely read. We don't read this a lot. But it's about the kingdom of God on earth. And I know, I realize that what I'm giving you here today is, it might be old hat, you know. But it's something that as the pressure of the world comes on us, and as the pressure of the world's beliefs come on us, that we need to have these things firmly fixed in our minds as we go forward. And on this Feast of Trumpets, even more so, we have to know what this day is all about and what we can expect in the when it all comes to pass. Obadiah verse 17, but upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. This is physical, brethren. This is looking to the future, but it's physical what it's talking about. Verse 18, and the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But look what it says about the house of Esau. The house of Esau for stubble. This is what we're talking about on the Sabbath there. That Esau is pretty well shut out of the covenant promises. And they shall kindle in them and devour them, and there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Eternal has spoken it. And they of the south shall possess the mount of Esau, and they of the plain of the Philistines, and they shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead, and the captivity of this host of the children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites, even unto Zarephath, and the captivity of Jerusalem, which is in Sepharad, shall possess the cities of the south, and saviors shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's, the Eternal's. It's talking about the future. It's talking about, and this has not in any way come to pass yet. It's going to come to pass in the future after the resurrection. And it's all on earth. All of these places are places on earth. So these verses mention the physical parts of the physical territory of Israel, and it tells us who's going to possess them in the kingdom of God. And that's all part of the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant that we've been going through. Now let's go to Micah. Micah. Where's Micah? Right in there somewhere. Micah chapter 4. We always have a problem with these, what they call minor prophets. Micah chapter 4, and this is one of the most beloved fall holy day scriptures. We often hear this at the Feast of Tabernacles and during the holy days. And this prophecy proves that Jesus is going to dwell on the earth in the physical Jerusalem, and he's going to be accessible to physical people and nations. Micah chapter 4 verse 1. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord, that's likely to be Mount Zion, shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. This morning I went out for a walk. Beautiful clear morning, walking by the ocean, and could see the mountains up behind Courtney and Campbell River up there. I could see them, and I was thinking about this verse, and thinking that there's a scripture that says every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill made low. I don't think Mount Zion is included in that. I think that the whole world at one time is going to be turned inside out, but that Mount Zion is going to be right up there, and that and God's temple is going to be on the top of that mountain for everybody to see shining there. Anyway, verse 2, and many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, Mount Zion, and to the house of the God of Jacob. And I believe this will be a physical temple during the millennium. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Eternal from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation, these physical nations, shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid. for the mouth of the Eternal of Hosts has spoken it. And we go down to verse 8, and Micah repeats here twice that God's kingdom will come. Verse 8, and you, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto you shall it come, even the first dominion. The kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. So God's kingdom is going to come here to earth. Let's return to the New Testament. Let's go to Matthew chapter 24. Please. Matthew chapter 24. And what we find here is that Jesus' disciples knew, and because they knew, we know that they were taught by Jesus himself that he was going to come back to this earth. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 3. And as he sat upon another mountain here, not Mount Zion, but the Mount of Olives, which is very appropriate, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world? So now let's go down to verse 27. Actually, we're going to hopscotch through a couple of verses still in Matthew chapter 24, in which Jesus continually repeated over and over again that he's going to come back to this earth. He's going to come back to this earth. Verse 27. For as the lightning comes out of the east and shines even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Verse 30. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Verse 39. And knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Verse 42. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord does come. Verse 44. Therefore be you also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes. Verse 46. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. Verse 48. But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming. Verse 50. The Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looks not for him, and in an hour when he is not aware of. Is this a coincidence? Jesus is telling, is just pounding it into the disciples, pounding it into his listeners, and pounding it into us. He's coming. He's coming back here. But even then, some might argue about that. They might say, okay, but because Jesus went to be with the Father in heaven after his death and resurrection, we also must go to heaven to be with him and with God the Father. No. Turn over, please, to Luke. And we're going to whiz through the parable of the pounds. Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. And this gives the clear answer to that argument. And as they heard these things, Luke chapter 19, verse 11. And as they heard these things, he added and spoke a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman, representing, obviously, Jesus himself, went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. Verse 15, please. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. But these verses clearly show that, yes, Jesus did go to heaven to receive his kingdom, but then he was to return. And the parable shows a time lapse there. There was a time lapse between the time that he went to heaven and the time of his return. Let's go over to the book of John. Been in Matthew and Mark and Luke. Let's go to John chapter 14. Just one verse here as we go through it in a bit of a time order. And Jesus told his disciples that he'll come again to earth and he'll receive them to himself to be with him right here. Just one verse. John chapter 14 and verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So, if Jesus wanted us in heaven, why would he have to come here to earth to get us? Doesn't make sense. After all of Jesus' teaching, the disciples, they were still somewhat limited. I mean, once they received his Holy Spirit, they certainly knew a lot more. They were still a little bit limited in their knowledge and their wisdom. But one thing that they knew is that they knew for sure that Jesus was going to restore his kingdom to Israel. To Israel. And we'll go over there into Acts chapter 1, please. Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, just this one verse here. Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now he gave them an answer there, which we don't need to go into, but they understood that that's what was going to happen, and it was going to happen on earth. And shortly after this, within days after this, just after Jesus had ascended back to heaven, an angel came down to talk to them. They were standing there with their mouths open, looking up into heaven. Jesus had just ascended in the clouds, and an angel came and clearly stated to them exactly where Jesus will come back to and how he's going to come back. Still in Acts, still in chapter 1, verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, Jesus, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. Okay, there was two angels, not one. Which also said, you men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Verse 12, then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, the Mount of Olives, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. So he's going to come down from heaven. He's going to be clearly visible to human eyes. He's going to come down. It's going to be like a you watch part of a movie and you see him going up, and it's like you put it into reverse and you see exactly the same thing. He's coming back again, and he's coming back to exactly the same place. He's going to come down from heaven, clearly visible through the clouds, and he's going to sit down on the Mount of Olives just outside Jerusalem. That teaching was, the angel said it, and the angel repeated what God had inspired Zechariah to say. Let's go back to the Old Testament, because Old Testament Zechariah agrees with New Testament Luke on this point, and he shows how Jesus' great power is going to be displayed at the instant of his touchdown on the Mount of Olives. Zechariah chapter 14, please. Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 4. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, exactly what the angel said, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof, toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it towards the south. We're going to see that, brethren. We're going to witness that. And because we're going to be with him. In addition, more than once, Jesus revealed to the Apostle John that he will not return. When he comes back, he's not going to come back meekly. He's not going to come back unnoticed. Let's go over to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1 and just one verse from there. Behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him. Every eye shall see him. Revelation chapter 1 verse 7. Totally agree, he's going to see him coming back in the clouds, through the clouds. But every eye shall see him. And I've often wondered how that's going to happen. There's going to be a lot of people out of the picture before then, but there's still going to be a lot of people around the world. And the only way I can figure it, that if every eye is going to see him coming down, he's going to have to do multiple orbits around the world before he actually lands on the Mount of Olives for that scripture to be fulfilled. Let's go over to chapter 19, still in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he does judge and make war. Point here is that when he comes back, he's not going to be a secret rapture. He's going to come back. It's going to be a big deal, and he's not going to come back meekly. His eyes were as a flame of fire, verse 12, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. We know who that is. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his vesture and his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jump to verse 19, please. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. And these both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. So Jesus' return is going to be witnessed by the human survivors all around the world. But their kings and their armies are going to gather to battle against him. But the point is, it's not going to be any secret, quiet rapture that's going to whisk Christians off to heaven. That's not going to happen. That's a falsehood. That's a false pagan, heathen belief. Rather, what's going to happen is going to be the most terrible battle in all of the history of man. There's the good news of the Feast of Trumpets, and there's the what we might think of as the bad news, but it all comes out in the wash. But again, through one of the main prophecies describing the end time, God clearly says that his kingdom is going to come to this earth. Still in Revelation, let's go back to chapter 12, please. Revelation chapter 12. And just one verse from there, Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. We'll talk about that some more on the Day of Atonement. Let's switch gears here for a minute and let's ask the question, what about this phrase, kingdom of heaven? Jesus used the phrase kingdom of heaven 32 times, and I never noticed it before, but those 32 times are all in the book of Matthew. Is this a problem? You know, the kingdom of heaven, does God's word contradict itself? Well, no. But those verses, and we don't have to turn to them all because, like I say, there's 32 of them. But those 32 mentions mean just what they say. The kingdom of heaven, not the kingdom in heaven. Herbert Armstrong, in explanation of this point, he used to compare the term kingdom of heaven with the Bank of Morgan. The Bank of Morgan. And most of us here are not familiar with the Bank of Morgan because it's an American bank. So we could use the Bank of Montreal as an example. If I say I'm going to do some business at the Bank of Montreal, you'd all assume that I'm going to go to the local Parksville branch and do my business there. Not that I would be going all the way to the bank's head office in Montreal in Quebec, 3,000 miles away. It's the Bank of Montreal, not the bank in Montreal. Of course, Montreal is the city where the bank's headquarters is located. But similarly, God's kingdom is the kingdom of heaven, not the kingdom in heaven. And again, similarly, heaven is where its headquarters is located. Okay, along these same lines is another what might be thrown up as a difficult scripture. 1 Peter chapter 1, please. 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. doesn't this state that our inheritance is in heaven? Yes, it does. But heaven is where our inheritance resides right now. But as God makes clear through the Apostle John, it won't remain there. Let's go back to the book of Revelation again, Revelation 22. Revelation 22, and again just one verse here, verse 12, Revelation chapter 22 and verse 12, and behold, I come quickly, here it is again, Jesus Christ talking, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. So, yes, our reward and our place in God's kingdom is in fact being reserved by him in heaven right now, but only until Jesus brings it with him to earth at his return. So we're getting down to it now. So after all of this, just what is the reward of the saved? What is the reward of the saved? There are so many scriptures that we could go through that prove that Jesus is coming to earth, he's going to bring our rewards with him, and he's going to stay with us on earth. When we put all of these scriptures together and we study them, it's absolutely astounding that any professing Christian claiming to use the Holy Bible as his guide can believe the pagan idea that we'll be spending eternity in heaven. I've only got a couple of minutes left, so I've only got time today to quote a few more of these scriptures. Let's go back to our difficult scripture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where we started today. First Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. Actually, let's read 15 again. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. In verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. There's a central scripture of this day. And it proves that the time frame of the first resurrection and our receiving of our rewards is at the second coming of Jesus, not at the death of each Christian. Doesn't make sense. It's not scriptural. It also proves that Jesus will descend from what we call the third heaven, where God's throne is. We call it the third heaven. We're not going to meet him in the third heaven of God's throne, but we're going to meet him in the air atmosphere of what we call the first heaven, as he's on his way down. And then we come to the very central question of this whole matter. There we are. We've just met Jesus Christ in the air. You can't even picture it in your own mind. It's going to be so fabulous. We've just met Jesus Christ in the air, and here we are up there in the air atmosphere of the earth, what we call the first heaven. Where do we go from here? Where do we go back up to the third heaven with Jesus, or do we come back down to earth? Now, I'll just insert in here that there are some scriptures that do indicate that at some point in time, slotted in there, and I don't know the way the timing all works out, but there are scriptures that indicate that at some point we'll be honoured with a brief visit to God's throne in heaven for the marriage of the Lamb. But we won't remain there. We're not going to stay there. Our difficult scripture clearly says that we're going to be with the Lord forever. But where will the Lord be? Again, let me just read. Let me just read again Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 4. Where will the Lord be? It says that his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. A whole bunch of questions come up. Could this be some kind of spiritual Mount of Olives? No. It's the one that's before Jerusalem on the east. Okay then. Could that Jerusalem be some spiritual Jerusalem? No. To show how physical and earthly it is, Jesus is going to split that mountain in half. He'll have arrived on earth. Who's going to be with him? Still in Zechariah 14, continuing in the second half of verse 5, and the eternal my God shall come, and all the saints with you. That's another scripture, by the way, that proves that Jesus Christ is the eternal, the Yahweh of the Old Testament there. And the eternal my God shall come, and all the saints with you. All of the resurrected saints, or the holy ones, will be with him. And all of his holy angels too. Another question, will he stay on the earth? Will he stay on the earth? Still in Zechariah chapter 4, jump to verse 9. And the eternal shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord and his name one. Yet he's going to stay, he's going to rule earth. He's not going to go back to heaven and rule the earth from there. He's going to stay and he's going to rule the earth as his king. The kingdom of God and the reward of the saved is on this earth. Do we need even more rock solid proof? We can choose from many, many sayings from Jesus himself. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 5. A couple of verses out of Matthew. Matthew chapter 5. And verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Let's go all the way over to Matthew 25. Matthew 25. And verses 31 and 32. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, physical nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Again, Jesus is going to come to this earth with his saints and with his army of holy angels too. He's going to take his rightful place on his glorious earthly throne, which will likely be in the physical temple, and physical nations will appear before him, will come and bow before him. Let's go back to Revelation again, please. Sorry, got you going backwards and forwards here. These are exciting scriptures, brethren. These are all the meat and potatoes of this day. Revelation chapter 2 verse 26. Revelation 2 verse 26. And he that overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. We're not going to be sitting around in heaven. We're not going to be sitting around in heaven and ruling, what, you know, angels in heaven. I mean, we're going to be ruling over them at some point in time. Verse 27, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. So Jesus is going to share his power with his saints, with you and me, brethren. We've all got jobs to do now. We're all going to have individual jobs to do with him. And he's going to share that power with us over the physical nations of the earth. A couple of pages over, Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8. Revelation 5 verse 8. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. I don't think we can even, I can't get it in my mind what these four living creatures and the 24 elders, what they look like. And when they, you know, the magnitude of the power that's going to be displayed at that time is just beyond my thinking anyway. Verse 9, and they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us, you and me, brethren, the saints unto our God, kings and priests. And look at this, verse 10, and we shall reign on the earth. We shall reign on the earth. It doesn't get any clearer than that. Jesus and his resurrected saints will reign on the earth. Little Mrs. Surrett and many other of our beloved dead in Christ will take a well-deserved rest for a little while longer. The sadness of their deaths will soon be turned to incomparable joy when they're resurrected, as Jesus is on his way back to the earth. I don't believe it's going to be long, looking at the world out there. And we're going to join them in a meeting with our eternal God that's going to be beyond, again, our human imagination. We're going to follow him, Jesus Christ. We're going to be flanked by all of our brethren and a vast army of angels. And we're going to begin our new set of responsibilities, exciting responsibilities. And we're going to rule with Jesus Christ on earth. Now, I was originally wanted to finish the sermon right there, but, and obviously the sermon today naturally concentrated on the fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets, the first of God's four holy days. But before we finish, I thought that it would be good for us to just take a little leap forward to the fulfillment of the last of the four holy days, the culmination of all of God's holy days on the last great day. And I don't want to necessarily preempt what anybody has to say then, but there's another aspect to this question. You know, are we going to go back to heaven? So we think about the last great day. What about the fulfillment of the last great day, again at the end of the millennium? What's going to happen then? And the question comes up again. Will that be the time when God takes us up to heaven to live with God the Father and Jesus Christ for eternity? And the answer is no, it won't. Because the Bible, God's word, tells us so. Let's read it for ourselves. Two scriptures referring to that time. Still in Revelation, first of all in chapter 3, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 12. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 12. Him that overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem. New Jerusalem, which, look at this, comes down out of heaven from my God. Comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. It's talking about the same time frame as Revelation chapter 21. Let's go over there, Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he, God the Father, will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself, God the Father, shall be with them and be their God. So even at the end of the millennium, at the time that we're going to be united with God the Father, he's not going to take us up to heaven to be with him. On the contrary, he's promised right here that he's going to bring his holy city, the New Jerusalem, and the new heavens and the new earth down to us. What love, brethren, from God the Father. What love from Jesus Christ, God the Father, the supreme King of the universe. God speed that day.